So we're doing a short series on the questions that are asked by Jesus during his short earthly ministry. He was asked of people 183 questions, but he only answered three. He wasn't a person that liked to answer questions verbally. He did so in much more material ways. But he liked to ask questions as well. In his short ministry, he asked 307 questions. And the questions, of course, were not so that he would learn. The questions were so that the people that were in front of him would contemplate what the question was driving them to, what it was contemplating in their minds, so that they would have an understanding. Last week, if you were not with us, we worked on the question that comes out of Matthew chapter 9. Two blind men came to Jesus and they asked him to have mercy on them. And he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do that?" Question that many of us have at times in our life, don't we? At times we ask, "Lord, are you able to do this in my life?" And we drove over to Jude chapter 24, Jude verse 24 and 25, the verses that Rob read for us so excellently this morning. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be honor, glory, power, majesty through Jesus Christ our Lord forevermore. And now and forever. Amen." This Sunday, one of the greatest questions in my mind, I believe, and I have observed over the years, that it is a question that pierces the spirit of individuals to the point where it forces them in a thought-provoking way to answer the question. And so we're going to go to that question in a few moments. And so there is a book in my library. It's a fascinating book. It's a book called History's Worst Decisions and the People Who Made Them. And I read it every once in a while just to realize that some of the decisions I'm making aren't all that bad after all. One of them is from Australia, and the fellow's name was Thomas Austin. He was a wealthy man, and he was from England, and he missed the idea of being able to hunt rabbits. And so he asked of his brother, who was still in England, to send him 24 rabbits so he could hunt on his estate. And he had the rabbits brought over from England over to Australia, and then he released them. And here's a big surprise that none of you will be aware of. Rabbits breed. Apparently, Thomas Austin didn't know that. Over the years, rabbits bred in Australia because he had on his estate already hunted all of the things that liked and would perhaps have preyed on rabbits. So they now lived on his estate in a way in which there was no danger. Ultimately, these 24 rabbits bred past his estate onto the rest of Australia, and by 1940, there were 800 million rabbits in Australia. And that they concluded that each rabbit cost the Australian economy $1. $800 million just to eradicate what Mr. Austin wanted to have for a hunting day, 24 rabbits. That's a bad decision. In Matthew verse 16, Jesus is talking firstly to Peter, and then he is talking to his full disciples. And he says in verses 21 through 27, he's talking to his disciples, and he says to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but you have merely human concerns." That must have shaken Peter somewhat. And then as he goes further down in this verse, he says to all of them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." We're going to be talking through this message, Lord willing, about the difference between those of us who are filled with the Spirit of God and who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and personal Savior, and those who wholeheartedly, intentionally reject Jesus Christ. Larry Taunton is an evangelical Christian. He has a wonderful ministry. Part of his ministry is to debate atheists. And over the years of doing so, he debated Christopher Hitchens frequently. And as you may know, Christopher Hitchens was a very bombastic atheist prior to his passing in 2011. He got esophageal cancer, and Hitchens did. And when he did, Larry Taunton said to him that he'll be praying for him. Hitchens, as an atheist, did not understand the concept, did not understand why someone would be praying for him. And so he asked of Larry Taunton, he was intrigued, "What are you praying for?" How would you answer that if an atheist found out that you were praying for them? How would you answer them when they say, "What are you praying for?" Taunton sent him a letter, and he said, "I am praying that the Lord will do whatever it takes to save you." I think that Hitchens probably thought, "Oh, he's going to be praying for my healing, for delivery physically." And Taunton got to the heart of it and said, "I am praying that the Lord will do whatever it takes to save you." Because to Taunton, who understood and understands as an evangelical Christian that while physical health is one thing, the well-being of our soul for eternity is a far greater event. And in that letter, he finished it with these words, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" That is indeed the question that Jesus asks in verse 26. After he has said to Peter, "You're a stumbling block to me. You only think in worldly terms." And then he says to the other disciples, he says, you must deny yourselves. You must take up the cross and you must follow me. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? How much does Jesus value your soul? If you've been putting up with my messages over the years, you know that periodically I will say to you that in my opinion, the most important people in society are in church right now. Or at 10 o'clock, or at 11 o'clock, whatever time they come to service. Because the people who have come to understand in a big way that Jesus Christ is their Lord and personal Savior are what, in my opinion, as I look through history and as I look through the present circumstances, keep our society from wobbling off the axis of the globe. It is the stability and the wisdom that comes through the Spirit of God through each and every one of your lives that causes your community to be what it is. There is an interesting story in John chapter 11. It is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. At verse 35, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And I've heard wonderful messages on the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus so much that he wept over him. And it is a wonderful message. It is a wonderful story. But I wonder, and I join the theologians who wonder if there was more to why Jesus wept in that story. And he loved Lazarus, but as someone might ask, well, why would he weep over Lazarus when he knows that momentarily he's going to raise him from the dead? What would be the point of weeping over someone that you're going to rise from the dead? And it is a good question. I think there is a better scenario that comes out of John chapter 11. And I think that it is as follows, that Jesus is grieved over the fact that he recognizes that Mary and the other Jews that are with them do not yet understand how important the soul is to Jesus and what he's about to do on behalf of each and every one of us. And that he's going to rise onto that cross and give his life for your and my soul. In verse 33, it reads this way, "When Jesus saw her, being Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." I think that not only did he have a love for Lazarus, which is why in the very next verses he weeps, but I believe that he was disappointed and saddened that at that point in time he realized that Mary and the other followers who were with him did not yet understand the importance of the soul and the importance of what it is. In this verse that we have in Matthew, he draws us right to the point. What good will it be if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? So last night I went onto Google and I Googled the 5 richest people in the world. So corporately, those 5 people, if you put all of their wealth together, comes to about $300 billion, with a B, $300 billion. A lot of clout. But you know, so you go from Bill Gates at 75 billion down to number five, just a piker, Jeff Bezos with 45 billion. I don't know how he gets along. But you know, if you add those together, $300 billion, and that's nothing in the economy of Jesus Christ. Because he says, I don't care about the five richest people in the world. That's only $300 billion, and that's nothing in comparison to the whole world. And then he says, what if you gain the whole world? It's still not as important as your soul. Do you recognize and why you're the most important person in the world today is because what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and he has delivered your soul is more important than all of the assets that Bill Gates has and all of his friends combined. What good does it do to gain the whole world if you lose your soul, says Jesus? Take all the wealth in the world, put it into one category. It's of no moment. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, what does he say? He does this credit debit, okay? For you accountants, right? You know this in the third chapter of Philippians. And he says, these are all the things that I was. And I consider it, and the Greek word is zemia, absolute loss, worthless. It's translated by some of the early theologians, the word zemia. He says, I consider it all loss. It was like when ships were on the ocean in the high seas and the winds came and they had to throw things overboard so the ship would not go down. Paul is saying all of those things that I was before a saving relationship with Jesus Christ are like those things that you throw overboard in the storm. They're worthless. The soul, what good does it do to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Well, I want to say a couple of things before we continue on with our question. The world or the soul? It seems in Jesus' words that it is an either or. It seems as I observe us, we want both. We want to have one foot in the world. We want to have one foot with the Lord. And friends, as I observe life as I get older and older, those two worlds are going further and further apart, amen? And it's getting harder and harder and harder to be able to keep one foot in each world. And ultimately, as time goes along, it's got to fall. The scriptures are wonderful when they talk about the fact that we are a peculiar people. Peter says that. We are a holy people, set apart, sanctified, separate from the world. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord because that is not the way it is supposed to be. And we lose the best that the Lord has for us when we try to keep one foot in each world. So I want to imagine, if you will, you take your family to Disney World. And you go to Disney World and you're at the wicket and you purchase a ticket for all of your family to Disney World. And you step through that counter and you go through Disney World counter. You've bought your ticket and now you stand there for the rest of the day. You just stand on the inside. Have you gone to Disney World? You absolutely have gone to Disney World. Are your children happy with you? Not so much. You've been to Disney World, but you've missed it all. And I'm convinced that that's what the Lord says. When he says to us, we are a holy, sanctified people. Draw yourself away from the world because you don't have to stand just at the gate. You can be in the kingdom of God today and for every day from now on in a powerful and in a mighty way. Don't stand at the gate of the kingdom of God. It's not where the Lord would have us. What good would the whole world be if you lose your soul? Well, perhaps you're saying, oh, I've gone too far. I've gone too far with the issue. I want to take us to two of what I consider the greatest chapters in the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul to his friends in Corinth, a well-to-do community on the shore, a community that was bustling with business and enterprise. And the little church there in Corinth was led under Paul's ministry. And he has a few important things to tell them right out of the beginning of his story. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, he lays out for us the difference between the world and the spirit. And I go to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 23 calls it a stumbling block. Interesting that Paul would use that phrase. Is that not exactly what Jesus said to Peter back when he was in Matthew saying, you're a stumbling block to me? I want to talk a little bit about Albert Schweitzer. And you probably know that Albert Schweitzer was a very famous man in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Do you know that he had 3 earned doctorates? A doctorate in philosophy, a doctorate in theology, and a medical doctorate. He was Europe's famous thought person on Sebastian Bach. He was a world-famous organist. A guy with 3 doctorates, a world-famous organist, and the world's expert on Sebastian Bach. Do you know what he did? He walked away from all of that to be a medical doctor in the farthest reaches of Africa. The world, and indeed his friends, all said, "Albert, what are you doing? You have fame ahead of you. You have fortune ahead of you. You have everything that you would ever want. The world will give it to you in huge measure." What drove Albert Schweitzer, this brilliant man, to do what he did? It was the verses immediately preceding the question that Jesus asks of us this morning. "If any man will come after me," said Jesus, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And Albert Schweitzer says, 3 doctorates behind me. World expert on Sebastian Bach behind me. World famous organist behind me. Where are the lost people of Africa? Ahead of me. Foolishness to the world. They thought he was wrong. After many years in Africa, he went on furlough back to Europe. It was no longer home for him. 12 days after he got on shore, he got back onto the very same boat that had landed him in Europe and went back to the Congo where God had called him to lose his life, because he had realized that in losing his life, he had gained it. Foolishness to the world. When he died, his biography said this was what Albert Schweitzer had to his name: a pith helmet, an old felt hat, 6 short-sleeved shirts, this is important, a bow tie, 6, I have no idea why he wore a bow tie in the Congo, 6 pairs of slacks, 1 pair of shoes, and a straight razor, and the goodwill of half the world. Your commissioning this morning, if there was a room of atheists here watching that, would be beyond their understanding. Wait a second. You're going to corporately, as a fellowship, pray for and support people who are going off to New Mexico? It would be unfathomable to the world's mind what you have just done a few moments ago. And yet, as I said, I am convinced that but for faithful believers through every community in this land, the United States would not be what it is. A fellow by the name of Jeffrey Stout, professor at Princeton, he writes, and in one of his articles he called it "The Folly of Secularism." He says this, and I will quote exactly: "If secularists succeed in minimizing religious influence in the public sphere, they will have little chance of fulfilling any of their goals, because history shows that most of America's greatest societal accomplishments have depended on the support of Christians motivated by their beliefs." I need to hasten on. The cross, foolishness to the world, but in verse 18, "to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 24, "Christ crucified, the power of God." Napoleon asked, when they were asking him about Christ when he was at his zenith, "How many battalions does Jesus have?" Oh, the arrogance. And yet when he was on the Isle of Elba and he was finished, and as a leader he was in ruin, he said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." The power of God. The first thing that I want to say about the power of God is, if you were with us last week, it settles the big issues in life, and that's why we have joy, and joy inexpressible. You know Dr. D. James Kennedy, perhaps. He was the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. God gave him a wonderful ministry. You know how it started? So in one of his autobiographies, he wrote this. He was a dance instructor for Arthur Murray Dance Company, and he was doing very well at it. And he would work late into the evening as a dance instructor. And one night he was working late into the evening as a dance instructor. And then he put his clock on so that he would wake up to nice, beautiful music the next morning at a certain point in time, right? So the Lord, however, had a moment for him. The power of God is the cross. And God had a moment with Dr. D. James Kennedy. And so instead of the radio waking him up to beautiful music, it woke him up to a message by a Presbyterian minister called Dr. Donald Barnhouse. And he missed the first nine paragraphs of the sermon by Dr. Barnhouse, and he woke up to this question. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, what right do you have to enter into heaven? What would you say? And it startled James Kennedy. He had no answer for it. He couldn't possibly imagine why that was coming over his radio when he had set it for music. And it forced him to drive to an answer, and he concluded he had no answer for that question. And he got gloriously saved, ultimately became that pastor of Coral Ridge. And one day during his ministry, the one-hour telecast of the Coral Ridge Hour was available to 87% of American televisions. 600 broadcast stations, 3 cable networks in 35,000 cities and towns. The power of the cross. To answer that question, if you stood before God today, what right do you have to enter into his heaven? But more, power over our individual circumstances, not just the power for the eternity, as if that were not enough. It's power over our individual circumstances. Dr. Kent Brantley is a fellow you may remember. He was a fellow who was a doctor who was in Liberia. And as he was assisting in Liberia, the Ebola virus took over large portions of America, of Africa. And in particular in Liberia, it was coming down from other portions of Africa. And their hospital was trying to assist with people who had the Ebola virus. And Ebola virus has a 70% mortality rate at that point in time. And in their hospital, but one person who contracted Ebola was able to survive it. But one person in that entire hospital. And guess what happened to Dr. Kent Brantley? He got Ebola. And in his book, he writes this: I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Also, Paul from Philippians. Power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sharing in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. So somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He got Ebola. No cure. No hope. You may know his story without even having read his book. He was airlifted and then ultimately here to the United States, home. And he was one of the very few people, and it was the very first person on American soil to have been saved from Ebola. He prayed that he would be of ministry to the Lord, and the Lord chose to give him Ebola to do that. And the world sat and watched that event. And as the world sat and watched that event, and People magazine asked him what was the most important lesson, and 18 million people watched as he said this: my religious faith. The teachings of Jesus Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. Here's a doctor, and as important and as influential as doctors are in society, could never, ever, ever have had an opportunity to say to 18 million people, my faith is what is the important lesson through all of this. The cross, it is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God. But more, Christ crucified, verse 24, it is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Do you get how Paul is trying to put the two together? And he's saying the world's influence is of no moment when you put it against the cross. Jesus says in Revelation 21:5, I, behold, I make all things new. And one of the things that he makes new is our understanding of the importance of our brothers and sisters, the importance of people in our world. That's why you commissioned and prayed and supported people who are heading off to assist other folks. As I say, the world would not comprehend it, would not get it, could not even begin to imagine it. If you look down through history, you will see in history that every time there is a problem in society, a medical problem in society, everyone heads for the hills, except the Christians. And the Cyprian plague was a perfect example of that. It's almost 2,000 years ago now, and what happened in the Cyprian plague is everyone was dying, and everybody headed for the hills, and the doctors headed for the hills, and nobody was there to support them except who? The Christians. And they stayed in the towns, and they stayed in the communities, and they supported the people who were sick, even at the sake of their own well-being and health. And the world finally had to take notice of it. And here's an interesting thing for it. Do you know what the world was saying? It was the Christians who were to blame for the plague. The Christians were at fault. They were the reason for the plague. And they were the ones that were staying in the communities and supporting and giving assistance and giving guidance. And it has been thus for 2,000 years. Because when Jesus came, he said, behold, I make all things new. And one of the things he makes new is our understanding of the importance of what? The soul. Importance of the soul to give guidance, to give support, to give help, so that they may one day, oh Lord, be brought to a saving relationship. I mentioned Christopher Hitchens, that very outspoken atheist. One of the world's most famous geneticists is Dr. Francis Collins. He's also a Bible-believing born-again Christian. And Christopher Hitchens used to mock him as a simpleton. A simpleton. This is a world-famous geneticist. But in Hitchens' economy, he is a simpleton because of his belief in Jesus Christ. In 2011, when Christopher Hitchens contracted esophageal cancer, who was the world-famous geneticist who started helping as best he could to provide a medical basis for the well-being of Christopher Hitchens? The good geneticist who Hitchens had every opportunity he could, ridiculed and laughed at. That's the Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ. Yet you mock us, we will serve you. A study conducted by the Barna Group said Christians are the most charitable segment of society. The average evangelical gives 10 times more to charity than an atheist. 10 times more. I hope that you're coming to understand just how important we are in the economy of society. Why? Because the big issue has been solved in our life, the cross of Jesus Christ. Time defeats. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God and more. A message of wisdom among the mature, says 1 Corinthians 2:6. Not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2. We declare God's wisdom a mystery. Don't you love a great mystery? You're living one. You're living a mystery. Because in the economy of the world, when they look at what you do and they look at how you live your life, you just don't make any sense to them. You just don't make any sense to them. Because what the Lord calls us to do is fresh, it's new, and it is, in the world's eyes, mysterious. Let me give you just but one example. Ed Thomas was the 2005 High School Football Coach of the Year. There was a book recently written about him, not because he was the 2005 High School Football Coach of the Year, though that's a pretty impressive thing. On June the 24th of 2009, one of his former football players went to where he was practicing with his team and shot him dead. How do I get to God's wisdom being a mystery? Not only was Ed Thomas a great high school football coach, but he was a Bible-believing, born-again follower of Jesus Christ. And he wanted his life not to be known as a football coach, but to be known as a man of God. And as the world congregated around this horrible event, and all the media of society was there because of the influence that he had as a high school coach, his son said to the media, "We also want to make sure we express our concern and our compassion for the Becker family." It was one of the Becker boys that had taken Ed Thomas's life. Isn't that something? The whole media was aghast. Can you imagine the air going out of the room as ABC and CBS and all the others sit there with a microphone forward and they're just waiting to hear the Thomas family say something, and here's what they say? "We also want to make sure we express our concern and our compassion for the Becker family. We ask that people pray for them as well, that people take time to comfort and be with them through this, as they're also going through a lot." On the day of the funeral, they had the funeral home closed so that the parents of the murderer could have their final moments with Ed Thomas without the media being involved. The world did not understand, could not understand, and will not understand. Why? Because it is foolishness, the life under the cross, to them. But to us it is power. It is the wisdom of God through the mysteries that we have. A few more moments, if you'll allow me, please. In verse 10 of chapter 2, "These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit." Verse 12, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is who is from God." You can't expect that the world will understand you. When you live your life, expect to be ridiculed. Expect to be ridiculed. Because it is apples and oranges, the life that the Lord is calling you to. But recognize that under His economy, you have been given the greatest thing, more important than the whole world. You have been given the answer to what is important with your soul. It is the cross. Mark Stewart was the former lead singer of Audio Adrenaline. And they had 8 studio albums. They sold 3 million copies during his tenure. 17 number one radio hits, 2 Grammys, many, many doves. These were a great group of singers. And one day, after many years of singing with the group, he learned that he could not sing any longer, and he was diagnosed with spasmodic dysphonia, which was an incurable disorder of his vocal muscles. What would he do? He was convinced that God wanted him to be a lead singer for Audio Adrenaline. He hearkened back to his days when he had spent time in Haiti and realized that the orphanages in Haiti did not want to have disabled children in their orphanages, because in some of Haiti's culture, the view was that if a child is disabled, they are cursed. And so they were abandoned by their society. And so Mark Stewart became involved with Hands and Feet Project, and he continues to be involved with Hands and Feet Project today. A great mystery to the world, because the world simply thought that his life was over as far as what they were concerned. All of these millions of records being sold, all of these awards being heaped upon him, and now he's just serving children, disabled children, in Haiti. And the world scratches its head and says, "Why would anyone do that? Good does it do to gain the whole world if you lose your soul?" Here's what Mark Stewart said. "I'm often approached by people asking if they can pray for them. They ask, 'Do you want to be healed? Do you want your voice back? Don't you want to sing again?' Here is his answer. Praise God. God has already healed me. I lost my voice so that I could be a voice for these kids." Paul would be pleased. Verse 24 and 25 of chapter 1 reads as follows. "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The cross. God's power, God's wisdom, God's mystery. It is shown to us through His Spirit. When the question comes down, why would you want the world? the world has nothing to offer. The story of Albert Schweitzer, let me finish with Albert Schweitzer. One day in 1945, the money for the hospital had dwindled down. The Second World War was fully coming to its end, but the money just was not coming to assist the hospital. They had just gone through a very large drought, long-standing drought in the community, and he had no funds. And he was opening up letters at his desk, and he got down to two last letters. And the second last letter was a letter from his bank, and they were basically calling in the debt. And it was over $1,000, and in 1945, a huge amount of money. And Schweitzer realized that he had no way of paying this back. And he thought for just a moment and realized this may be the end of the hospital. But there was still another letter to open. And he opened up the last letter, and it was from a new bank in the community. And that letter said, "We're new in town. And by the way, we have over $4,000 sitting in your account waiting for you that has been provided by other missions services." Friends, are we living between the two letters? We do get bad news sometimes, don't we? There's times when we get bad news. But friends, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, there's a second letter for those who love Him. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this question that causes us and drives us to a response. Lord, I thank you for each life here, each family that is represented here, each home. Father, I pray for those of us who in this fellowship may this morning be wondering, how can I live in both worlds? Father, I just pray in a special way you would help each and every one of us to understand, Lord, that the world has nothing to give to us in light of what you have done for us on the cross. We will be careful to always give you the praise for the finished work of the cross. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen and amen.